for you. We're moving into the second section of Hebrews, our second talk on it, from chapter 1, on Jesus the Son being superior to the angels, starting at sentence 5. This is Hebrews chapter 1, sentence 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? When he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "And God's angels must worship him." And about his angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants a fiery flame." But about the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That is why God, your God, has anointed you rather than your companions with the oil of joy. And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak. They will be changed like a robe, but you are the same, and your years will never end. Now, to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation?" This is the word of God.
Well, welcome everyone to City Light Church again. That's not going to fit. Let's put that there. Back out. Welcome. My name's Cam. I'm one of the leaders here at City Light Church. It is great to have you here this afternoon. We love having people here every week. And if this is your first time here this afternoon, special warm welcome to you. We love having newcomers, so thanks for coming along. Some of you know that I live with a bunch of guys. I live with Jono, hey Jono, where are you? Hey bud. I live with Perrin, and I live with Jacob. And we live in a house in Balmain, and I love these guys, and I love living with them. This is a picture of Jacob. Jacob's an intelligent guy. He's very funny. He actually is. He knows a lot. Sometimes he thinks he knows more than he actually does. Now you look at Jacob. You look at him and you're like, all right, he's an all right guy. But not really a choice when it comes to like needing a couch lifted, hey. It's a bit rough. Like, you don't really want him on your wrestling team, per se. You don't want him in the gladiator ring with you. He's not really made for that. If he were put in the gladiator ring, you know, he would probably be the first to go. Now, Jacob and I, we've lived with each other for 2 years now, which is pretty cool. And in January, we were sitting at the table, and he turns to me and he says, "You know, Cam, today's our 2-year anniversary." And I said, "Whoa, that's heaps cool." And he's like, "Yeah, well, it seems like only one of us care." And but we've lived with each other for 2 years now, and it's been great. He's wonderful. But it's weird because despite what you would think, he's actually quite strong. Like, it's weird. Like, you wouldn't think so, but he's actually really strong. He's actually really good at lifting couches. And it's weird because, like, we've moved, like, houses twice together now, and he even moved the couch earlier. All of us, we moved a couch together. And anyway, he probably has significant spinal damage now, but he'll just push through that. It's a bit weird that Jacob actually has a lot of strength to him. And it's kind of the same way in this passage this morning. The passage is a weird and strange passage. It's weirdly comforting. And when I say that this passage this afternoon is going to help you out with comfort, you're probably a little weirded out. How could comparing Jesus with angels possibly help us out at all in life? And we're going to look at this passage in three different ways. We're going to look at first at angels kind of versus the Son of God. Then we're going to look at the unchanging throne and then intimacy with the Creator. And overall, what we'll see is that intimacy with the supreme, unchanging king brings worry to its knees. For the context of this passage is one that is rooted in worry. Did you know that worry costs Australia each year over $60 billion? from loss of productivity, medical care, job accidents, road accidents. You'd think in a world we have so much access to information, to mobility, to efficiency, to communication, all these things, that even despite all this, we have hundreds of things we worry about. Even when I say the word worry or stress or anxiety, I imagine 99% of us kind of tighten up a little bit inside. Each day seems to be an exercise in doing our best to balance out worry with kind of some form of joy. And it's really rampant among our culture, and you see it in the tiniest of things. Who remembers like 10 years ago when if someone was like going to park their car and you're behind them in your car, you'd actually wait. Like, crazy, hey. If they put their indicator on looking to park, you'd kind of wait and be like, okay, this guy needs to park his car. Well, let's chill out for a moment. Now if you put your indicator on, you're immediately the enemy of all the cars behind you, and you know that pressure. So people zoom around, and they cross lanes, and they do all these crazy things, because that's what's expected in a fast-paced, crazy, stressful world. You need to get places. You're busy, and you got things to do, and waiting that 10 seconds for this jerk who needs to park that car, that's going to ruin everything. Now, Ed Welsh, he's a Christian writer, in commenting about the craziness of modern lives, he says that if you listen closely to the stress of people, you will detect the theme of control. That what comes out of us is an insecurity that we aren't in control, and even the thought of that causes us worry. Either you're in control of a situation and you can't manage to hold on to the reins of that situation, or you're completely not in control and like mayhem starts. And the more we try and maintain control of a situation, the more we realize we're actually kidding ourselves. But it's so ingrained in how we think that if I were to say to you, what would your life look like if you have no worries? It's difficult to actually have an answer. If it could be possible to not be anxious about anything, how would your life actually be different? And for the majority of us, that's fantasy land. You know, you may as well pick up a stick and wave around the wand saying, like, I am Harry Potter, I am Harry Potter, I am Harry Potter. Yet the writer of the book of Hebrews, he knows worry, and he's addressing people in the thick of it. But what's the deal with angels? It's kind of weird. Well, the writer is aiming this letter at a group of Christians who have great concern. They are Jewish Christians, and they've been raised up with a Jewish heritage. And it would seem for these people that they're under a lot of pressure. They are facing persecution for being followers of Jesus. They can't control their situation, and they are in danger of letting their worries take over their trust in God. And it's not clear why angels are an issue for them, but it's most likely that their fears, as their fears and as their worries and as their persecutions increase, turning to angels brought something more familiar to them. Angels had more history to them than Jesus at the time. And turning back to them, reverting to old ways, perhaps would ease and end their persecution. These people, because of their worry, the stress, and the fear, are at risk of abandoning Jesus. So in some form, this part of Scripture is a warning, but it's also directly appealing to their need. And so the writer shows them that not only is Jesus far greater than angels, and therefore dealing with their misplaced trust, he also goes into depth of why Jesus is the solution to their needs. The supreme, unchanging King, Jesus, is the answer. He shows them that despite their familiarity with angels, Jesus has a far, far more extensive history. And he's in control of their situation. And therefore, the sting of worry can be taken away. He's also the one in control right now for us. And we can also come to him with our worries and let him take away the sting. And I'm going to pray that this is what will change us this afternoon. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that despite our lives, and despite what we see, you are the one in control. Father, we pray that as we read and as we hear from you now, that you would challenge us and that you would shape us to be more like Jesus, one who comes before you in all things, our worries and our concerns and our anxieties. that we can put them all before you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, this section starts off this afternoon in sentence 5. Have a read of me. It'll come up on the screen. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? When he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "And all angels must worship him." Now, it's true today, angels have got a bad name. Angels, they need some PR work because they aren't quite doing it. But who at all today would think that an angel is impressive? Now, in an age where spiritual realms are considered fantasy, angels don't really seem to have the foothold that they probably should. Take this guy, for example. Why would we at all consider him to be impressive with his depressing flower and bedsheet dress? And we can thank the Italian Renaissance for that. But despite this depiction, this couldn't be further from what angels actually are. Angels were revered amongst the Jewish community. To them, they were a big deal. They were a massive deal. And they were often called the host of heaven or the armies of heaven, holy ones, watchers. They were powerful and they held great authority. In the book of Deuteronomy, of the Old Testament, it is said that the angels actually were the ones who delivered the commandments to Moses from God. And now, for a people whose identity was that they were God's chosen people, and that these laws were set up to make them distinct and different from the world, uniquely God's, the angels were held up and honored as those who passed them the law. They had significant cultural impact in the Jewish community. What are they, though? Well, they are spiritual creatures, invisible to us. Sometimes in Scripture, they take on the form of a human, bodily form, to communicate. And we're told in Scripture that there are a couple of different types of angels. First, you've got the cherubim, the seraphim, and the living creatures. Now, cherubims are not psychopathic, chubby, flying, naked babies. They're not to be confused with cherubs, these guys. They don't have little arrows. I mean, look at this. This is the weirdest thing. I don't know if we should be, like, terrified, amused, or deeply concerned that this exists. It has an arrow, and it is flying, and it hasn't yet developed the cognitive nor the fine motor skills to wield such a weapon. I mean, like, small children shouldn't be trusted with stuff like that. The other week, I was playing with Jez and Mel's little boy, Zeb, and I was playing with him. I gently threw him a ball, and he kind of did the whole swipe and slap him in the face. Like, you shouldn't trust children with things like arrows. Cherubims, however, are majestic heavenly creatures, and they're sometimes referred to as having four faces. They were given the task of guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden, and they were mighty creatures created by God. And on the Ark of the Covenant, a super important object to Jewish people, were two figures of cherubim, and these were carried around wherever they went. Seraphim, again, are intense. We read in Isaiah, "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." And their role is an amazing one. They get to continually worship Jesus. They roughly translate "fiery ones," probably because it stems from the fiery image of the presence of God. They are epic creatures. And then you have the living creatures, which are angelic, and they are described as being like an ox, a lion, a man, and an eagle, all in one, kind of representing all of God's creation. It's interesting, there are only two angels named in the Bible. You have Michael, the archangel, and then you have Gabriel, who is the one who is in the book of Daniel and then appears in the Gospel of Luke to Mary and Joseph. They have a chat. Now, to us, in a nutshell, angels guide believers. They protect them and comfort them. And we get that at the end of sentence 15. Now, considering Jesus died only about 30 to 40 years prior to this letter being written, and Jewish people had thousands and thousands of years where angels were significant, you can kind of understand why they abandoned Jesus in some form. Their worries got the better of them, and And when troubles came for these now Jewish Christians, followers of Jesus, going back to angels perhaps gave them comfort. But really, they're actually turning their backs to God. And isn't that the same with us sometimes? It can be that we worry ourselves and put so much on our plates that we actually separate our lives from God. We turn our back to God and we separate everything, all the minute details in our life. Perhaps there's a conflict at work for you at the moment, and you have the choice of either bringing that forward to God or dealing it without Him. And because we get that kind of adrenaline kick, a bit of distress, we feel somewhat ownership over it and in control. Instead of turning their back to God, what the writer is trying to do in this letter is he's trying to narrow their attention to Jesus, specifically what God has done in Jesus and who He is. And in doing so, the writer brings us a step closer to God. And in understanding who He is, perhaps they won't turn their backs. And He does this firstly by showing them and us that Jesus is far greater than the angel because He is God's Son. Have a look again at sentence 5. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be His Father and He will be my Son"? When He again brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "And all angels, God's angels must worship Him." Now, I love the language here. It's all these kind of rhetorical questions, kind of statements, and I feel like there's a little bit of sass in the writer here, but in doing this, he sets up that Jesus isn't just a messenger. He isn't an angel. He's the one worshipped by angels. And this is a massive contrast between the two. Angels are created beings. They don't get to say that they have the same intimacy of the family relationship with God. But Jesus, He is the Son. And you may have noticed that some of the passage was in italics. And what's going on here is that the writer is using Old Testament quotes in order to show these people that Jesus truly is supreme. Remember, history and the Old Testament was really important to Jewish Christians. And so He uses this to appeal to them. And 3 points are immediately given as the first step closer to the intimacy with God. 1, God acknowledges Jesus as the Son. 2, this Son entered the world. And 3, all the angels worship Him. God acknowledging Jesus as the Son, it humbles angels completely. They are dim in comparison to the relationship between God and the Son. Not only that, but as the writer says, Jesus entered the world. And this was the key. This was the pinnacle of God's great plan of salvation for all of humanity. So great was this plan that at the instant Jesus was born, angels worshipped. In heaven, a party erupted. The Savior of the world, Jesus, was born, God's Son. And this is significant even to the angels, since they have been worshipping Jesus. In getting to the heart of who Jesus and what His relationship to God is, it brings us closer to Him. If Jesus is at all going to help them with their problems, with their worries, then they need to be reminded who He is. And so the writer continues getting their minds back into the framework of God He is. And so to further this argument, he moves into more Old Testament quotes to really drive it home. That not only is Jesus the Son of God, but that also He is the King of the universe. And He sits on an unchanging throne. I think this is really important because knowing more of who Jesus actually is and the fullness of who He is carries with it massive impact to how we can be comforted by Him. Have a look at me with sentence 8. But to the Son, your throne, God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy rather than your companions. I love this quote. It's from Psalm 45, and it's kind of this thing. It's like it's almost this window through time. I love the idea of kind of going back in time. It's a pretty cool thing. You may like time travel yourself. But there aren't really kind of many films that really do time travel justice. But one of my favorites, one that my housemates and I watched last year, was a film called About Time. Yeah, four dudes in the early to mid-20s watch this romantic comedy together. It was a good evening. I really liked it. Maybe because the main character was a ginger, maybe, but it's a moving story that really shifts from being a romantic comedy to this really sincere, beautiful story of a father-son relationship. And what's really significant is that there's this montage at the end of the film where the son is traveling back in time and he's with his father and he's spending time and reliving all their quality times together. I think the boys and I were doing our best to hold back a tear or two. I think Jono actually just like fully let loose. just like, oh, God. But it really hit home the emotional impact of their relationship. It's a sweet moment that the audience really gets to enjoy and get really nostalgic about. This montage where you can see that the father always loved the son. He always did. He was always consistent. It's kind of like what the writer does here. He has this window and that looks out of history and he says, look at the character of God all throughout time. What you'll see is that his character in his throne has always been there and always has been good. He says, let me show you his consistency and perhaps then you might draw closer to him. Again, sentence 8, but to the Son, your throne, God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Not only is Jesus the Son of God, but he is the one who has sat on the throne of the universe for eternity. Your throne, God, is forever and ever. He is King, King Jesus, whose domain is not just one country, but it is the universe. And you may have noticed that he also pays particular attention to how he rules. It's as if the writer is using this passage, using this as the window of time to go, wow, see at this point the Creator's character. And see at this point. And see it at this point. His justice and his mercy are perfect always and have always been evident. At every point in the window of time, God's character remains the same. At every point, from beginning to end, he is the same. The angels, they have nothing on this. And it's significant that he's chosen this part of Scripture to quote, because for them, being persecuted, as we said, was a real threat. Fear governed them. The fear of ridicule, of shame, of abandonment, of loss of control, of death and severe pain. And to know that Jesus rules his kingdom with a scepter of justice brings peace and comfort. Those who mistreat you, those who mistreat you, God sees and he hates all of that. He hates evil. He hates lawlessness. He hates when people stray from his path. At the core of why this is useful is that it shows that God's unchanging character is so significant. That no matter what happened to them, God will always be present to hear them. Because he has existed forever and will exist forever. God isn't like other kings who sit on their throne, who may come and go. Maybe you get a good king one year, maybe they'll rule really well, and then other years maybe not so much. Maybe they're really bad. Maybe there's change of government or change in the degree in which they would be persecuted. And all this brought about worry to them. And it's the same for us. Change in a whole range of situations can really throw us in a state of worry. But the comfort is that despite that goes on all around us, God has always existed and will always exist. And his throne is a good throne, and he is a good king. And if that isn't comforting enough, the writer presses on to show more. Not only is his throne unchanging and good, but Jesus is also the unchanging creator of all. God, the one who created all things, who knows how our brains function in every single way. He knows how the four fundamental forces of gravity, electromagnetism, strong and weak, nuclear force, all fit together, and then he can bend them to his word. The God who holds up earth in its orbit and makes it show that it sustains and flourishes life for us. The God who created the oceans and the worlds beneath us, which we don't really even know about. The God who created you and knows every detail of your body, he's in charge. Sentence 10. And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like a robe, but you are the same, and your years will never end. If it is the case that God is Jesus, and that he has established everything, and his hands molded the stars, and if he brought about sight and smell and all the things that in all creation, this God who has never perished nor ever will perish, if this God is Jesus, and if this is the case, then of course, if we were to live our lives separately from him, we will be filled with worry and stress. Worry and anxiety is what happens when we try and live our lives independently from God, when we refuse to be joined to our Creator, even when he has provided a way back to himself through Jesus. Are we settled down into a bog of our own anxiety? Of course, if we don't give everything over to God, we will be worried. Of course it will. You know, it's easy to stand here and kind of preach this right now, and some of you are most likely kind of skeptical and still quite aren't sure how this at all will help you with your worries. I just want to say that knowing this part of Scripture and this part of God's character has been more than comforting to me this week than you can imagine. My family has had a couple of rough months. My mom's best friend, Anne, who's been like an auntie to me my life, she held me as a baby. She's always been there. On Christmas, she went into intensive care. Her immune system crashed and her brain was significantly damaged. And basically, her body turned against her. She was in intensive care for 2 months, and as of 11 days ago, they moved her to palliative care. They moved her in Greenwich Hospital. That's a place for the terminally ill. The doctors have said that there's nothing else that they can do and that she has only now maybe 1 or 2 days left. When I was told this, that she was being moved into palliative care, I couldn't sleep properly for a week. I'd wake up anxious and stressed and just like full of this sense of despair. On Thursday, I went to the hospital to say goodbye, and it sucked. Like, it was really hard. It really sucked. I walked to her room, and along the corridor as you go down, every room that you pass, there is someone on the verge of death. If you've ever been to palliative care, you kind of know what I mean. It's a surreal thing. There's kind of this air of no hope. My mom was already there, and she's been amazing. She's been visiting wherever Anne's been moving for 2 months every single day. And I get into her room, and I sit down, and as I look at Anne, she was barely recognizable. In just 2 weeks since I saw her before at the hospital, her body had decayed, and it had transformed, and the Anne I knew there wasn't it anymore. She was motionless. Her face was almost petrified. It was really, really hard. Mum's muttering that she can't believe it, and I'm trying to, you know, be strong for her, and I tried to pray, but I couldn't because I was choking up all the time. And I'm doing my best to keep it together, but every time I looked at Anne, I started choking up. And I'm thinking, this isn't right. When I left and said my final goodbye to Anne, I walked to my car, and as I got in the car, I just let go. I cried the whole way home. From someone I've known my whole life to be changed and lie on a bed without really any form was horrible. And as I'm in the car, I'm dribbling out these words. I'm saying, Father, I don't get this. And I hate this. But I thank you that you're in control. Father, you are the same and your years will never end. Thank you that your love is unending. That you rule the universe and you know how it works. Father, thank you that you never change. That you sit on your throne with your scepter of justice. Thank you that you never change. Thank you that you never change. Thank you that you never decay or grow old. I still cry in the car, and I tell you, there can be no further comfort than a perfect, unchanging Creator. And being able to speak to Him and know He listens is of great comfort. Every one of us changes, for better or for worse. Each year we get older. The person you married isn't the same person from the day. Your family changes, your job changes, your friends change, those who you love change. With each day, the world changes, governments change, politicians change, fads change, culture changes, church changes, life changes. But over all time, God has never changed. His character of love and His justice and His righteousness are perfect. He has no Achilles heel. And from whatever you try angle you try and catch Him on, you will see the same loving Creator. And this loving Creator is Jesus, the supreme, unchanging King. And it doesn't mean that change doesn't hurt or that you can't be sad and feel the weight of things. But if Jesus is this, then it brings a sense of which we can actually bring confident in Him and have our worries heard and dealt by Him. If we're in a place where we can see this divine witness to the Son's majesty, His glory, His authority, all of who He is, then surely it brings with it the implication that we are so blessed to know this. And we can acknowledge His glory and put our confidence in Him. If this is the case, then our access to Jesus, it is strangely out of proportion. Surely this couldn't be the case. If you wanted to set up a meeting with a world leader, say President Obama, unless you're a billionaire or a celebrity who can endorse your campaign, then you have no chance. No one here can. You can't just go up and talk to them one-to-one. But Jesus is the one who is above all world leaders, who has existed throughout all time. He is worshipped by angels. He is now at the peak, the summit of all power and authority and rule. He sits on His throne as King of the universe, and He says, I'm in control, and I want you to talk to Me. It seems out of whack. It seems incredibly disproportionate to who He is and who we are. Yet this is the God who invites us to come to Him. And if there is anyone who can surrender, who we can surrender our will to and put confidence in, it is this God. But it will mean being deliberate about things. It will mean being deliberate about letting go of worry and coming to God in prayer. When work has been painful and you come home to work, to more work, more preparation for the next day, you haven't yet finished your project or done your marking or design, and when family events come in and you're running all around town and they squeeze out what little time that you have left to get things done, being deliberate about things and letting go is hard. But it is key to taking the sting out. Prayer is of such significance to the Christian life, because not only are you heard by your God, but you develop intimacy with Him. And intimacy with Jesus leads to inner quietness, and that is foundational to a life where stress and worry doesn't dominate you. And it's hard for people to stop worrying. It's hard for us to stop worrying. But if you were to reach out to the resources God makes available, it will get easier. Perhaps a first step is to begin every day, every morning, with prayer. Look at your to-do list and pray through that. Ask for God's help. Or knowing what your day holds before you, put it before Him. Spend time meditating on God throughout the day. And it sounds a bit funny and a bit super spiritual saying meditate on that. But pondering on God, who He is, what He has done throughout the ages, is really helpful in lessening your worry. Your to-do list is put into perspective, and you can actually surrender your will to God. Meditate on Scripture. Let it sink into your mind throughout the day. Just contemplate on who God is, that He is the supreme, unchanging King. Now, it's hard. It's not a quick fix. Your worries and stress may not disappear after this sermon, but hopefully in some form the sting is taken away. But as you develop intimacy with Jesus, through prayer, more and more you will find that your worry and your stress will disappear. Joining your life together with God in all things will bring comfort and peace in a world that seems out of control. Change is inevitable, and there will be things that will continually pop up that will cause stress and worry, but developing intimacy with Jesus is key to understanding how your worry can be dealt with, that He is sovereign over all, and it will continually put things into perspective. And instead of hiding our fears and our worries and saying that this is my part of life that God isn't going to touch, that it isn't within His reach to actually do something about, expose them to Him. The more that you expose, the more that you will hear the words of comfort and peace from a loving God. Put your worries before God and allow Him to bring you comfort. One of my favorite writers is a guy called Ian Bounds, and he says this: the utmost possibilities of prayer have rarely been realized. The promises of God are so great to those who truly pray, when He puts Himself so fully into the hands of the praying ones, that it almost staggers our faith and causes us to hesitate with astonishment. Praying will astonish you over time. I'm going to do that right now. I'm going to pray as the band comes up, and I'm going to ask that as we grow in our intimacy with Jesus, that whatever our situation is, that we'll find a loving God and the loving peace of God rest on us. Will you pray with me? Father, our eyes can be so shut to Your glory. We can live so separated from You. We try and be independent, and all we get is worry and stress and pain. Open our eyes to see You more clearly. Please show us that You are supreme, that You are the supreme unchanging King. Help us to see that Your rule over the universe means we have the fullest comfort possible when things get hard. You are mighty, greater than angels, greater than our worries, and we pray that we'd pass them over to You. In His name we pray. Amen. Every week at City Like, we take a moment to reflect upon what God may have said to you today. It's a chance also to perhaps reflect upon your relationship with God now and give stuff over to Him. Why don't you take a moment now, and then the band will lead us in song.